We wanted also to try to touch on a topic that maybe we don't talk about as often. So I'd like to ask you to consider music as it appears in the Bible. Where do we see it? Who creates it? How is it used? When you think of music in Scripture, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Anyone? David? Psalms? Anything else? Spiritual songs, Moses. If we were to ask who is the greatest musician in the Bible, perhaps many names might come to mind. As the creator of all things, I'm going to go with God himself as the greatest musician. He is the ultimate artist and engineer and designer, and he must be in order to have created within humanity such a deep appreciation for music. Now, we're not suggesting as the great musician that God is a performer in the human sense, but rather that as our creator, he has designed music as a means through which he can speak to us and shape our hearts. We all respond differently to music, different styles, sounds, rhythms, but I believe our physical and emotional response to music is deeply hardwired into us. It sits alongside our appreciation for art, our capacity for language, and even the way maybe we enjoy food. Music can calm us and lift us. It can steady us. And sometimes it can be the most natural expression of a heartfelt prayer to our Heavenly Father. The theme we want to explore today is this. Music is not only something that we offer to God, like prayer or praise, but it's also something God uses to reach us. Scripture gives us several examples where music appears immediately before God speaks, acts, or draws near in a powerful way. So we're going to look at some of those examples. First, we're going to take a look at Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we find a story that may not be very familiar. A coalition has formed between King Joram of Israel, a wicked king, Jehoshaphat of Judah, a righteous king, and the king of Edom. They are engaged in a battle against Moab. While marching through Edom, the armies run out of water and begin to fear that God has abandoned them, which leads us to the account recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings 3, I'm going to read quite a few verses here, verses 10 through 19. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat, and again this is the righteous king, said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." Now, in case you're wondering how the story ends, they were mostly victorious and greatly devastated the land of Moab. But the key verse for our purpose is verse 15. "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Isn't that interesting? Surely Elisha didn't require music in order to communicate or hear from God. He had a close and faithful relationship with him, and yet he still asked for music. We are left to speculate as to why, but it seems reasonable to suggest that the music helped create an atmosphere of calm, focus, and spiritual readiness. It is after the music begins that the hand of the Lord comes upon him and God speaks. Perhaps there is a lesson here for us. Stillness, focus, and intentional preparation may help us better hear what God is trying to tell us. Music can quiet the noise that often surrounds us and open our hearts to his presence. So think about how that might apply to our daily walk. Music can help us to refocus, release the burdens that accumulate through the day, and draw us into a deeper sense of connection with our Father. Next, we're going to take a look at Saul. Moving on to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, we have a story at the very beginning of the reign of Saul. Before he has even been made king, he is first anointed by Samuel, and then Samuel prophesies to Saul concerning the events of the day. He predicts he will be met by two men near Rachel's tomb. He will be met by three men going up to worship God at Bethel, carrying goats and bread and wine. They will offer him some of the wine, and after this he will go to Gibeah, where he will meet a procession of prophets playing instruments as they prophesy. These signs are intended to mark Saul as God's chosen one, perhaps as much for Saul's belief and understanding as for the rest of us. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, verses 5 through 7. Afterward you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. There is a lot to notice here. Why are the prophets playing instruments? What does music have to do with prophecy? And yet, Scripture clearly connects the two. It is this moment, surrounded by music, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul mightily. He joins them in prophecy and is described as being changed into another man. So again, we see a pattern similar to Elisha's experience. Music is present, and then the Spirit moves. In this case, it's not a solitary moment, but a communal moment. Music unites that group and sets the stage for God to work among them. This may be something we don't often think much about. Music can be deeply personal, but it is often also communal. And we might not think about it, but we do it all the time. We just sang this wonderful opening hymn. It brings us into unity, it aligns our hearts, and it prepares us collectively for God's work. I know that for me, this passage has really caused me to think differently about our opening hymns and about what God may be doing in those moments before a single word of the presentation or discourse is spoken. David. Our next example is, I'm sure, much more familiar. It's one of the best known stories involving music in the Scripture. The account of David soothing Saul through his playing. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, and we will read verses 14 through 17, and then I'm going to skip to 19 and 23. Don't try too hard to follow me. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Verse 23. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play with it in his hand, or play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Here we find Saul in a deeply troubled state, overwhelmed, distressed, having lost favor from God. Yet when nothing else brings relief, music does. David's playing calms him, refreshes him, and brings peace, at least temporarily. And as an aside, it is striking that this idea comes from Saul's servants. Whether they had prior experience with the calming power of music, or whether God was working through them to place David exactly where he needed to be, we aren't really sure. But either way, it's a beautiful illustration of music being used as an instrument of relief and peace for a troubled soul. Now, we would not suggest that music is always the answer to every spiritual struggle, but still, it's good to remember to think of it as a valuable tool, one that can provide comfort in times of distress, and at times bring a measure of healing through its beauty. When we are in need and seeking guidance from God, communing with Him through prayer and hymns remains an appropriate and meaningful response. Now, someone said Moses earlier, so we're going to get to Moses. How many of you are familiar with the Song of Moses? I see some hands. I don't know if you're just being bashful or like me, you really did not know of it by name. I'm sure I read it before, but I had very little recollection of it when I came across it again. We find it in Exodus 15. Chapter 14 records Israel's escape from Egypt, the pursuit by Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, and the destruction of the Egyptian army. Immediately following that deliverance, Scripture records a song. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. What follows is an 18-verse song of praise. We will not read it in full, but a few excerpts will give us the sense. We'll read verses 1, 2, 4, and then 16 to 18. Actually, we already read verse 1. I'll continue from 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his armor He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 16. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of Your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until Your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom You have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is a different kind of music from the examples we've already considered. Here the song comes after God's intervention. It is a response of gratitude and praise, a celebration of God's power exercised on behalf of His people. Were the Israelites afraid as Pharaoh's army pursued them? We can't know for certain, but it seems likely. How extraordinary then to find themselves now not only safe, but watching their enemies utterly defeated by the hand of God. They are secure, relieved, exhilarated, and rightly moved to worship and praise Him. Can you imagine the adrenaline of that moment? And there's another important function of this song worth noting: memory. Written records would not have been common or easily preserved. Music, however, could be learned and repeated and passed down from generations. The song served as a living testimony, ensuring that future generations would remember how God delivered His people through the Red Sea. In singing, the Israelites praised God, preserved their history, and anchored their faith in remembrance. As forgetful fleshly people, we too benefit from music as a means of keeping God's works always before us. Next, we're going to take a look at the temple. Here's another passage that may be less familiar. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, we read of a group of musicians set apart specifically for service in the temple. Do you happen to recall how many were set apart? Does anyone know that number? It's 288. Interesting, as a math guy, that's 2 times 144. Or 24 times 12? I don't know. I'm not going to think too hard about it, but it's an interesting number, 288. We'll read a small portion, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and again we'll bounce around a little bit, verses 1 to 3 and 5 to 8. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was, of the sons of Asaph, and there's some names here, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asherelah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, Mattathiah. 6, under the direction of their father, Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman, and mercifully they're not listed for us. All these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. Their number, who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. They cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the pupil. So it's worth pausing here. Isn't it interesting that this decision was made not only by David, but also through communicating with the commanders of his army? That's an interesting combination to be making a decision about who's going to be making music in the temple. One might have expected this to fall solely under priestly or Levitical leadership. Maybe their experience with organization and structure in the military played a role, but whatever the reason, it underscores the importance that they placed on this musical service. This was important to them. Verse 1 tells us that these musicians were to prophesy with their instruments. That language indicates that this was not mere performance. Their music was inspired, God directed, and served as a form of proclamation, declaring God's truth through praise. The musicians came from 3 prominent families, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. Asaph is credited with 12 psalms, Psalm 50 and 73 through 83. Heman is described as the king's seer, and Jeduthun is said to have prophesied with the harp. These were men known for both musical skill and, it would seem, spiritual devotion. Yet even here we see something remarkable. Though their skill mattered, participation was not limited to an elite few. Lots were cast and all were included, teacher and pupil, great and small alike. This reminds us that God does not choose based on human measures of greatness, but on willingness and faithfulness. Now before we move on, notice how this example connects with others we've already examined. Music is again linked with prophecy, with the expression of God's will, and with the unifying of his people. Through song, the people were brought together, focused in praise, encouraged in faith, and strengthened in unity. Now the next example we want to look at is the birth of Jesus. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. This is a passage so familiar to us, but it's no less powerful for its familiarity. On the night of Jesus' birth, God did not shake the earth. He didn't send fire, thunder, and lightning. He didn't summon kings, armies, or rulers of the world. Instead, he announced this pivotal moment to shepherds, ordinary men watching their flocks in the darkness. And he did not announce it with a booming voice or thunderclap. He announced it with song. Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now, the word translated praising here is a Greek word, aneo. I'm probably saying that wrong. And the word means to praise, extol, and to sing praises in honor of God. It's used elsewhere to describe joyful, vocal expressions of worship, overflowing gratitude made audible. God could have announced the birth of his son in countless ways, but he chose divine music. I think that choice tells us something about how deeply music matters to our Father. Think about how we feel when we hear a powerful song of praise, perhaps something like Handel's Messiah or the Hallelujah Chorus. There are so many really wonderful songs of praise. It can carry us along emotionally and lift us up almost involuntarily. Now multiply that experience beyond anything we can imagine. Replace those human voices with a multitude of angels. We cannot truly comprehend it. But surely the joy and glory and emotion of that moment must have been overwhelming. And notice this, God shared this angelic song not with the wise or the powerful or the mighty, but with the meek and lowly, with the shepherds. Music is dynamic. It can soar with power, and then it can soften into peace and calm. And God marked the arrival of his son, not with force, but with a choir. Before Jesus preached a sermon, before he healed the sick, before he called a storm, heaven sang about him. Perhaps there is an additional lesson here. Our faith is not only something we think, it's something we hear, something we feel, and sometimes something we sing. And music has the power to draw us near because God himself has woven it into the way he reveals his glory and the way we feel his spirit. We'll also take a look at the end in Revelation. That singing that marked the arrival of Jesus doesn't fade with time. It doesn't go away. It just continues and it grows. And when we look in Revelation, we find heaven still filled with praise. Even where the word sing is not explicitly used, it is difficult to imagine that these scenes are anything else but sung worship. So we don't necessarily have the word sung or sing, but I think that's what these are. So in Revelation 4, verses 8 and 11, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then in Revelation 5, the text is unmistakable. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Here again, God's glory is revealed, and the response is song. A new song is sung when Jesus is revealed as the Lamb who was slain. Later, a great multitude cries out in praise for their salvation. And still later, in Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, a song that ties together God's saving work in the past with the fulfillment of his plan at the end, when all nations will come and worship before him. So music connects the story throughout, from beginning through end. We may use music as a means of worship, but it is not a human invention. It is built into God's creation itself. And just as music moves us deeply, I believe it delights God in a way not unlike how it delights us, because he designed it that way. Now, of course, we cannot talk about music in the Bible without also turning to the book of Psalms. I save the Psalms for the end partly because they're the most obvious. That was the easy answer. We have a lot of Psalms in the Bible. And partly because there is no way we could even begin to do them justice with the time we have. One important thing to remember is that we often do not engage with the Psalms in the way they were originally intended. These were not written as letters or essays or theological treatises. They were songs. They were prayers set to music meant to be sung. Through melody, the faith of their authors was expressed, preserved, and shared. Music made these prayers memorable communal, and it would have helped them to be enduring. And the Psalms give voice to the full range of human emotion, joy and gratitude, sorrow and fear, frustration and hope, all offered honestly to our Father. Many Psalms overflow with joy. Psalm 100 famously urges us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 98 invites us to sing unto the Lord a new song. And even calls on creation itself to join in. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. What more fitting way to express joy than to sing it to God? Yet within the same collection, we find psalms of deep sorrow. Psalm 42 cries out, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Or Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" Think about this for a moment. These are not quiet thoughts scribbled in your private journal and hidden away. Somehow they found their way into Israel's songbook. And through that, they have comforted countless hearts. They weren't edited out because God does not require that all our prayers be cheerful. Songs of pain and sorrow also matter to him. They remind us that we are not alone in our sorrow. This has been happening for centuries. We even find psalms that express anger and frustration. Psalm 10 asks why God seems distant in times of trouble. Psalm 22 begins with words so raw Jesus himself would later speak them from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine sharing words like these publicly? Setting them to music and asking others to sing them? Think about the works that have been included in our hymnal. You know, a lot of those have been borrowed from many sources, but some have been written by those amongst our group of brethren. Poems written, put to music, added in. I don't know that I've ever seen one that started close to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's something profoundly reassuring when you consider the honesty. The Psalms don't hide emotion and pretend everything is fine. They teach us God invites us to be honest and truthful in our worship. And yet, so often these Psalms don't end in despair. Psalm 42, which started with tears, ends with hope. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." And Psalm 126 looks back on the captivity of Zion. Verses 5 and 6 recall the sorrow, but then they end focusing on the joy. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And this pattern appears again and again. Lament gives way to trust. And pain moves toward praise. So one lesson we can draw from the Psalms is that they model what it means to share our emotional lives with God. Emotions are not good or bad in themselves. They are just information. And God invites us to bring all of that to him. Every emotion becomes part of the orchestra. Some notes carry tension or dissonance, but they're not the final resolution. Through song and prayer and praise, God is drawing us nearer and reshaping our hearts and steadying our minds and leading us towards something more beautiful than we can even really imagine. So brethren, we began with Elisha, who called for a musician. And as that music was played, the hand of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. And we looked at Saul encountering a group of prophets who were singing and dancing as they prophesied. And in that moment, Saul was not only revealed as God's anointed king, but he himself was swept up by the Spirit of the Lord and began to prophesy powerfully among them. We revisited the familiar story of David soothing Saul with music, and we reflected on Moses and the people of Israel lifting their voices in song after God delivered them from Egypt. We considered the temple musicians appointed by David, both teachers and students, set apart for service before the Lord, and finally we listened again to the angels proclaiming the birth of Jesus. Join them in the songs of praise that echo on through Revelation, and then we considered the Psalms, those deeply honest songs in which David and so many others bared their souls before God, holding nothing back in their communion with him. Our purpose in walking through all of these moments was not just to admire them by themselves, but to draw a connection, to look for a common thread woven through them all. And one theme rises to the surface. Music is deeply pleasing to our Heavenly Father. God chose to work through it with Elisha and Saul and with David. He connects with his people through moments of music, and they recognize the power of that music and its holiness. And that recognition is why David intentionally set musicians apart for temple worship. Music was not incidental to worship, it was central to the worship. Now, we can, of course, use our words to express what we feel. And some of us are very gifted in ways that allow words to stir our hearts and weave emotions. But even the most eloquent speech often falls short of what a single piece of music, joined with voices lifted in praise, can do. Music can reach places in our heart that words alone cannot. It carries with it emotion and memory and meaning in a way that bypasses our brain's defenses and speaks straight to our heart. Music is a gift from God. Just as he has given us eyes to recognize beauty, he's given us ears through which sound can awaken these emotions. Through music, God can calm us and heal us and draw us closer to one another and closer still to himself. Through songs, our stories are remembered, our faith can be carried forward, and hope can be passed from one generation to the next. When we sing, we are not merely expressing devotion, but we are stepping into this place where God communes with us through song. Amen, brethren.